It is a blessing to be with you this morning, and it's good to see all of you today. Hope you've had a good week, and I hope everybody has the elements for the Lord's Supper with you from the table in the entryway or from home, whichever works for you. We'll be partaking of the supper right after we study the Word this morning. And then following the supper, we plan on singing Angry Words. And so if you're joining us at home and want to sing along with that, that's number 37 in the Praise for the Lord books that we normally use. And then we'll head outside to do our visiting out there in the fresh air. And we need to enjoy and appreciate this. This is perfect today. And it might not always be this way over the next few months as it gets colder. But what a great opportunity. And I'm looking forward to that. As we begin, we want to introduce Caleb and Carrie Richter as new members of the congregation. They attended the first service this morning, and I know they have attended the second service before, and so I want to make sure you know them and at least see their picture there. And they come to us from the Soldier Creek Church of Christ in Piedmont, Oklahoma. That's just northwest of Oklahoma City. And the elders met with Caleb and Carrie last Sunday, and they want to get plugged in and get involved right away. Caleb's dad, Ken, preaches for the Soldier Creek congregation. And his dad gave us a glowing reference this week of his son. And so that was good to talk to them about that. And he also directed us to one of the elders down there, Lloyd Dixon. And between Lloyd and Ken, we learned Caleb is a passionate song leader. And he did a great job leading the singing this morning, the song that we sang. He has extensive church camp experience, which is awesome as well. So I'm thankful for that. Caleb and Carrie have both taught Bible classes at their congregation. As an RN, Carrie coordinated something of a medical support group at the church there for a short time. Some of you may remember when I preached on fasting a year or so ago, I mentioned how great it would be if we could have some kind of support group for healthy eating and exercise and diabetes management, just sharing some information there, and we didn't really have anybody qualified to do that at that time. Now that's no longer the case, and so she's very qualified. But so we're thankful to have Caleb and Carrie with us here in Madison. And as usual, we're starting today with the plan of salvation. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He was buried. He was raised up on the third day. And in response, we believe the message. We turn away from sin. We confess Jesus as being the Son of God. And then we allow ourselves to be buried with him in baptism for the forgiveness of our sins. And today we have some good news, starting with several baptisms in the Philippines just about a week or so ago. And this comes to us from the Hamarawan Kalbayag Church of Christ. And those baptized are Crisano. And it's interesting, they put their ages in there if you want to know. He's 38, the guy on the left. And his wife's sister, Annalyn, and then also Daniel on the right there. So the pictures that were posted were absolutely beautiful where they were baptized down there. And then we also have some good news from the south suburbs of Los Angeles. About a week ago, Jason Hyde, who is a gospel preacher, I had the privilege of baptizing his own father, and that doesn't happen too often, but we're thankful for that good news. Unfortunately, Jason's mother had passed away about a week before this, but something about all of this caused his father to open his heart to the gospel, and Jason was able to baptize his father in water for the forgiveness of his sins. And then here in Madison, we're thrilled that Jesse obeyed the gospel, who's been attending this service. He's out of town right now, but have been attending with the Long family, and he obeyed the gospel last Sunday afternoon. So we're glad to have Jesse with us, and I look forward to getting to know him a lot better over the coming weeks and months. And I have pictures, but I didn't want to share without his permission since he's out of town, so we'll get back to you on that. But we're thankful for Jesse and his decision last week. This morning, we get back to our brief series of lessons from Proverbs chapter 6, and we started several weeks ago by looking at the danger of co-signing on a loan. The Bible says we need to help people. We need to be compassionate. But there are some dangers that Solomon addressed. And so we looked at that. We need to be helping in ways that are actually helpful. The Sunday after that, we went on to look at some lessons from the ant, the six-legged preacher. And we learned from the ant that we are to be industrious, hardworking, planning for the future. We are not to be slackers, but we are to be hardworking like the ant is. And then last week, we looked at Solomon's warning to beware of the scoundrel as he warns his sons to stay away from those who are twisted and deceptive. There are some evil people in the world who are eager to do evil things and bring us down, and we need to be aware of that. And so he gives some very practical advice to his sons. This morning, we continue as King Solomon describes God as hating. Hating. And the picture on the wall up here, by the way, was taken just a couple weeks ago out at Governor Dodge State Park. And I mentioned when I first went here a couple years ago, it was with Hans and Amanda to do some hiking, and I can't believe it took me that long to go to this beautiful park. If you have not been to Governor Dodge, you need to go, and I think several of you have encouraged me to do that through the years. Finally made it. Went back again a couple weeks ago. This is Eney Point. This is where we recorded our Wednesday class about 2 weeks ago. Just a beautiful place. And I would encourage you to stop by if you ever have that opportunity. So today we're just using this as a background. There is nothing hateful about this place. So I just want to be clear. It's not tied to the lesson. We're just using this as a background. But the passage, though, does describe God as hating. Most of us probably have some things that we hate in this life, some things that we strongly dislike. We hate being stuck in traffic. We hate the automated phone calls that start by saying, please don't hang up. And those have increased tremendously over the past couple months, it seems to me. I personally, as some of you know, hate any kind of tuna that comes out of a can. I can't stand it. And so I ask for a 2-hour heads up so that I can make other plans and evacuate the house before that can is open. And so that's one thing that I hate or dislike. This morning we come to a passage describing God as hating. And for the purpose of our study, we're thinking of hate as an intense and intentional dislike, even anger against someone or something. Controlled rage, we might say. Not an out-of-control kind of anger, but a controlled, directed rage at someone or something. Many people, though, are shocked at the thought of this. To think about God hating someone or something. To them, God is love. And so they try to get around this in some way. And we understand that conflict and that distinction between loving and hating. And they'll argue that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. We've heard that, haven't we? God hates the sin and loves the sinner. We understand the thought. And I've done a lot of thinking about that this week. But I think it would be at least a little bit difficult to make that distinction in Scripture. It's very hard to point to an exact passage that explains it in those terms. Even in this passage that we're about to look at, as we'll discover in just a moment, God does not just hate a series of sins. But with some of these, God hates the false witness. Not false witnessing. He hates the false witness, the person who testifies falsely. He hates the one who spreads strife among brothers. So it's not a matter of just hating the strife. God hates the one who spreads strife among brothers. And so sometimes then, a sin and a sinner are so closely tied together, it is difficult to make that distinction between hating the sin and loving the sinner. We know, though, that God is love. We find that in the book of 1 John. And although he does hate, Scripture never says that God is hate. I think we need to make that distinction as well. As I was researching this morning's lesson, I found one sermon online, and the title was, God is Hate. I can't go there, because he's not described as hate, as he is a God of love. His nature is love, but his love does not exclude the possibility of hating. I hope that makes sense, but that's a struggle in dealing with a passage like this. So let's look at the passage. We'll make a few observations about the idea of an abomination or something that God hates, and then we'll do a quick overview of what Solomon says here. But first, let's look together at Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, the words of King Solomon to his son. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Before we get to the actual list, let's notice the wording in verse number 16. We see something similar in Proverbs 30, verses 18 and 19, also a few times in Amos chapters 1 and 2, I believe. There are six things, yes, even seven. And when I read passages like that, I think of those as seen on TV commercials from many years ago, at least from my childhood, where the announcer outlines the benefits. This set of knives will cut through a car radiator. and yet there's more. And they keep on coming. And there's more things thrown in here. And that's the idea that I get here. And in the same way, Solomon is going through a list of things, but this is not considered an exhaustive list. This isn't everything that God hates in these seven things. And I say this because we have other passages giving us many other things that God hates. In fact, if we were to get together to make a list as a group of things that we know to be an abomination to God, I'm pretty sure we could come up with quite a few outside of this list. There are other things that God hates that are not here in this passage. So this is an overview. These are some things that are worth hating. So as we go through this list, let's remember, we have these here for a reason. Solomon is teaching. If God hates these things, then we should hate these things. We need to love and we need to hate the same things that God loves and hates. To be like him, we need to hate what he hates. So as we move through these, let's ask, are we personally disgusted by these things as God is? And do we hate what he hates? So we start where Solomon does with the reminder that God hates haughty eyes. These are eyes that look down on other people, as the original word suggests. So we're talking about pride or arrogance here. God hates arrogance. I'm trying to imagine this from God's point of view as he's looking down on this earth. God is high and almighty and all-powerful, and he's looking down on his creation. Can you imagine the frustration of having one of your creatures look down on another? They're so different from God. How ridiculous that is. And this, of course, continues into the new covenant. We think of Peter's reminder in 1 Peter 5:5, where he says that all of us need to clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. So God then is opposed to the proud. He is against the proud. And we need to ask ourselves, what does that look like? What does it look like to be an arrogant person? How do we know that we might be proud? Unfortunately, pride is one of those sins that we rarely diagnose in ourselves. I don't think I've ever had anybody come and confess that I'm an arrogant person. It's one of those things that it's very difficult to see in ourselves. We see it in others. It's hard to see in our own lives. So what does pride look like? We could start with the figure of speech that he uses here, the idea of looking down on people, haughty eyes. And so the question is, how do we treat other people? How do we treat people who maybe are not able to do very much for us, or maybe those in positions of service? Do we think that we know more than everybody around us? It's one of those things where we know what we're thinking when we go and interact with other people, but is this something that we're guilty of, thinking that we know more than everybody? I can't remember who said it, but in some lecture on leadership years back, I remember somebody suggesting that in your leadership team, if you know more than everybody in the room or think that you do, you probably need to be in a different room. That was an interesting way of describing that. Either that or you need some better people on your team. And the point of that was, we learn from other people. And so if we go into a situation thinking that we know more than everybody around us, something isn't working. Something has gone wrong there, and that's a red flag for this sin. Another symptom of pride is when we treat ourselves better than we treat the people around us. Always wanting the best. I want the best piece of chicken out of that bucket, or the best brownie in the pan, or whatever it is. That attitude of always putting ourselves first. Or maybe when we always need to be the center of attention, or maybe when we're overly concerned with what other people think about us. And so it seems then the solution for haughty eyes is to start thinking about others and being concerned about other people and what they're going through, and then making that decision to put others first instead of ourselves. But again, the biggest challenge is recognizing this, and that's why we have the reminder here that God hates haughty eyes. We are not to be looking down on people. We also find in verse 17 that God hates a lying tongue. Today it seems that we are surrounded by lying, aren't we? In our society, people we know, dishonesty in all forms. We have people stealing other people's identities and living a lie in that way. Husbands and wives might lie to each other, hiding relationships, lying about how much they spend on something, lying about where they go or who they see. People lie on resumes and inflate their experience and their educational achievements. People misrepresent their background, even who they are. Here in Wisconsin, we even have a liar's club over in Burlington. They have a contest every year to see who can come up with the best lie on an international scale. And the winner in 2019 was a man from Waupaca. And so at least we kept it in the state, I guess we might say, a local winner. Years ago, I remember reading the contest rules in the fine print, and I remember them having a limit. No professionals allowed in the Liars Club contest. In other words, politicians were not allowed to enter the contest, and that was their argument there. They are the professionals at this. And so the question is, do we hate lying like God hates lying? Does it really make us angry as it does him? Is it as disgusting to us as it is to him? And as with pride, the New Covenant also addresses lying. Just briefly, Colossians 3:9, Paul says, "Do not lie to one another." It's pretty straightforward. "Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices." You used to do this. You don't do this anymore. In Ephesians 4:25, he says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." So this applies to us. We need to look out for this in our own hearts and with the things that we say. Maybe we should ask, are we as upset about lying as we are by number three? Because the third abomination here comes in the form of a reminder that God hates hands that shed innocent blood. Notice the emphasis on innocent blood. We'll get back to that in just a moment. But shedding blood is obviously a reference to killing. This is not an accident. We're talking about murder here. I also want us to notice that there is a distinction in God's eyes when it comes to innocent blood, as opposed to blood that is not innocent. In other words, there's a difference between murder and a justified killing. Going back to life right after the great flood, God says in Genesis 9:6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." So here's an example. When somebody sheds blood, by man his blood shall be shed. The first killing is murder. The second killing reference there is the execution of judgment. One is authorized by God, the other is not. So there is a distinction between murder and a justified killing in Scripture. In our society, I know it is very easy for us to focus on stabbings and shootings and all kinds of violence that we see around us. And those are serious concerns. But let's also not forget the ongoing murder of children in the act of abortion. Some might suggest we can't talk about this. This is a political issue. And yet how unfortunate that is that the killing of children has become a political issue, putting it in a category that we supposedly cannot talk about. If we support this based on our politics, we need to reevaluate our politics. We studied this several years ago in depth in one Sunday lesson. We discovered, based on statistics from the abortion industry itself, that the most commonly heard or cited reasons for abortion in those arguments that we hear actually account for only a very small percentage of actual cases. By a vast majority, the reasons that are actually given are financial and matters of convenience. I'm not ready. This will change my life. I'm done having kids. I don't want to be a single mother. I'm having relationship problems. Those are the actual reasons that are given. Pregnancies resulting from rape or incest or threatening the life of the mother are a tiny, tiny percentage of the whole. And we're talking about more than a million every year. When you divide that out, that is the equivalent of a 9/11 every single day in this country. That should be absolutely repulsive to us. It's an abomination, the shedding of innocent blood. Speaking of 9/11, I learned something this week that I had never heard before, and I'm a little bit surprised by this, going on 19 years from that event. The memorial in New York City includes the names of 10 women from the 9/11 attack and one woman from the previous bombing in 1993. And those 11 names are followed by the words, "and her unborn child." I didn't realize that before. The victims of 9/11, there are 11 women with their names followed by the words, "and her unborn child." Three are similarly mentioned in the Oklahoma City Memorial. One is mentioned at the Flight 93 Memorial in Shanksville, Pennsylvania. But how strange that some children are mourned and memorialized when killed by an act of terror, while the killing of millions of others is defended and even promoted in this nation. And yet instead of moaning and complaining and groaning about this subject in general, I would suggest that we as God's people have the power to actually do something about it. It's not just a matter of a belief that we hold. There is action that we can take. I know I mentioned a number of times through the years that if we were to have the choice between standing on a street corner with a poster screaming at cars going by, and the other side of that, sitting down in our living room with somebody facing this actual decision, we would much prefer option B, and going in a way that we can actually do some good with an individual that we know. As God's people, we can foster or adopt, as some of our members have done in the past. We can actually support pro-life organizations. We have CareNet here in Madison. We have the Elizabeth House here in Madison, over near the corner of Stoughton Road and East Wash, a few blocks straight south of the abortion clinic. And these groups provide housing and supplies and formula and diapers and all kinds of things for mothers in that position facing a difficult decision with this. And so if we hate the shedding of innocent blood as God hates it, we're motivated to do something. And there are some concrete things we can actually do that can do some good with this. But back to this passage before we move on. The unborn child, scientifically speaking, is alive, isn't it? It's also human. And according to God, it is innocent. And God hates the shedding of innocent blood. That should be just revolting to us. The same goes for school shootings. The same goes for unjustified killings of any kind. God hates the shedding of innocent blood. As we go back to the text, we also find God hates a heart that devises wicked or evil plans. All of us have evil or wicked thoughts from time to time, but this is more than just a temptation. This is not a passing thought. The reference here is to making plans. The word translated here as devise actually comes from a word meaning to cut in, engrave, or plow. In a sense, then, this refers to preparing the soil of the heart to do something we know to be wrong. And so if I'm devising evil plans in my heart, I am preparing myself to do evil. I'm getting ready for it. I'm plotting. I'm taking steps to cover my tracks online before I go to the actual website. I'm thinking in advance of what I'll tell people if I get caught doing a particular thing. I'm coming up with excuses ahead of time. I am devising, I'm shaping, engraving my heart just as I might craft a project out of wood or metal. I'm making plans with the goal of committing an actual sin at some point. And it's a heart issue. It starts here, Solomon says. Jesus says the same thing over in Matthew 15:19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. It's very easy for us to think that we can think about sin all we want as long as we don't do the actual thing. But that's not what Solomon says here. It's preparing the heart to go in that direction that he's thinking about. I saw a meme from a bike store earlier this week. It could easily be found at a gun store or any number of stores. It was a sign on the counter that said, for an extra $15, we will give you a receipt that matches what you tell your wife you paid. That's an interesting way of looking at that. Obviously, buying a bike is not necessarily evil, but I think it's pointing there to this idea of making plans, trying to cover our tracks ahead of time. But God hates a heart that devises these evil plans. Going back to the passage, we also find God hates feet that run rapidly to evil. And so we have the idea here that when the heart thinks up some evil plan, some people have feet that are eager to carry it out. And so they think of a thing and they immediately run toward it. There's no hesitation, there's no restraint, but they willingly run rapidly towards sinful behavior. As we've discussed before, there are a number of words describing sin in the Bible. Sin is sometimes described as missing the mark. One of the main words that we translate as sin is missing the mark. We think of archery or the various shooting sports. We take aim. We fully intend to hit the target, but we do miss from time to time. Things happen. We make a mistake. Equipment fails. We have every intention of hitting it, but something happens and we fail. That's what sin is sometimes. We have every intention of doing good, but we miss. Sometimes sin is described as transgression. And you can even see it in the word, trans, like the idea of crossing. It's crossing a line that God has told us not to cross. Sometimes we slip and fall over that line. We get too close to it and we slip. We didn't realize we had it in us and we do it. There are other times, though, when God tells us not to cross a line and we cross it on purpose. I know what he says about this, but I'm going to do it anyway. And that's the idea that Solomon is warning about here. There's a similar warning in the New Covenant in the second half of Romans 1. I know many Christians are familiar with God's description of homosexuality right in the middle of Romans chapter 1. That's a worthwhile study. But there's quite a bit more in the next few verses after that discussion. God also warns about those who are filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips. Think about the fact that gossiping is put in the same category with murder and homosexuality and these other things on that list. They're slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. That's in that list as well. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. It's that last part right there that seems to be parallel to this. Feet that run rapidly to evil, eager to give approval to some of these things. That's part of what God is warning about here. Not just the sin itself, but the attitude of running in that direction. Going back to Proverbs, we also find God hates a false witness who utters lies. And again, notice it's not just the actual lie that's told that God hates. He hates the false witness who utters the lies. Sometimes it's a bit difficult to separate the sin from the sinner. We've already handled the lying tongue, so now the reference to lying is about a lie that's told with the purpose of hurting somebody. This is a lie told with the purpose of destroying somebody's life or reputation. Gossip involves sharing information that may or may not be true. But this is slander. This is spreading something we know to be false. And that's what's warned about here. Maybe I misrepresent what somebody did to me or try to make them look worse than they are. Try to exaggerate somebody's mistake for the same reason. God hates this. He hates the person who does this. This is repulsive to him. In the New Testament, this is what happens to Jesus in his sham of a trial in Matthew 26, 59 and 60. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward. And at that point, the Lord goes through the rest of that trial and is crucified. So this is especially repulsive to God. Getting back to our text, we find the seventh and final item in this list is that God hates one who spreads strife among brothers. And once again, it's not just the strife itself. This is hatred toward the one who spreads the strife. This is personal. And as the last item, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination. This almost seems like the worst. This is the climax of this passage. As if these other things weren't bad enough, we have somebody who spreads strife. Compared to murder, we might minimize this if we had to rank these things in some kind of order. But spreading strife seems to be that wait, there's more category. That this is beyond the regular list. Out of all of these things, this one is about as bad as it gets. Some translations refer to one who sows discord among brothers. The NIV refers to a person who stirs up conflict in the community. And like that passage last week, it's the idea of spreading, like a fertilizer spreader, just getting conflict out there. Only this is within the family. And as parents, maybe we could try to see that from God's point of view. As parents, things go so much better when our kids are getting along, don't they? When they're in the other room or out in the yard and they're having fun and things are good. But you know, when they get into it, we don't need the drama. And that kind of changes the rest of the day. How stressful for those of you who teach to have two students get into it during the school day. I mean, that right there, now we're off the goal. You know, now we're just keeping kids alive. You know, the whole classroom changes at that point, I would imagine. How stressful as a manager to have two employees get into it. How stressful it is as a camp director to have two campers get into it. That ruins the whole day. You're no longer working on your goal of spiritual education and encouragement. You're dealing with this thing that's happened because there's now conflict. And I'm imagining that God feels the same way about that. And so there's this hatred toward those who spread strife between brothers. As we look back over this passage, as we realize God really does hate, we might also realize that we've done some of these things. Some of these sins are a little bit familiar, and we think, I'm guilty of this one and that one, or maybe minimizing some of these things. At the same time, we also realize God loves us. He doesn't hate us permanently. He wants us to get out of these things. He loves us even when we're completely unlovable. Even when what we do is an abomination, he wants the best for us. He wants us to get out of this stuff. And this is where Paul says in Romans 5, verses 8 through 10, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." What I hope we notice there is Jesus died for us even when we were enemies, even when we were doing things that were an abomination. But his love calls us to repent and to turn away from sin and to obey the gospel, as we explained at the beginning of the lesson. If we've sinned, if we've done the things in Proverbs 6, if we've done the things God hates, forgiveness is available. If we've already obeyed the gospel, forgiveness is available again and again and again. If we just turn away from those things, confess our sins, turn back to God, and then go to God in prayer asking for his forgiveness. Before John leads us in the prayers for the Lord's Supper, let's close our study by going to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise you this morning for being a God who not only hates sin, but your love is so great that you offered your only Son in our place. And so today, instead of looking down on others, we pray that we would humble ourselves and serve. Instead of lying, we pray that we would always tell the truth, no matter the consequences. Instead of shedding innocent blood, we pray that we as your people might step in to protect and support the innocent. Instead of devising evil in our hearts, we pray that we might make plans for doing good, not evil. Instead of rushing to cross a line that you have told us not to cross, we pray that our feet would always run quickly toward doing what is right. We pray that we would always have the courage to testify truthfully, not spreading lies about other people. And we pray that as your people, we would be the ones to promote peace within our Christian family. This morning, we're thankful for Jesse's decision to obey the gospel last week. We're also thankful for Caleb and Carrie, and we pray that we might encourage each other to stay spiritually strong and to always do what's right. Please, Father, hear our prayer. We come to you with these requests in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.